what is this existing spiritual three-in-one person like? Well, the only way we can know what he is like is to find out how in this book he has revealed himself.
A church group spent a day at a tourist area asking people at random for their views on God. And the responses ran the gamut from the sad but common, God is whatever you believe he is, to the bizarre, he's an eerie mist with green eyes. Well, comments like that should make you ask, do I have a clear idea of who the Bible portrays God to be? Anything less than that, Scripture calls it idolatry. So today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is going to show you from Scripture what God is really like. It's part of his current study titled God, Satan, and Angels. Even if you've been a Christian for years, today's message just might refine your thinking about the nature of God. Now, here's the lesson.
A very helpful book on the nature of God is the book by A.W. Tozer entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. Among other things that he says in the book, a significant statement, I think, is this one. Quote, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. End quote. He's saying the most important thing that a man has is his understanding of God, and the most important message the church has to give is the knowledge of God, and I think he's right. The reason that we want to propagate a right understanding of God is twofold. Number one, it is because there are some people who do not believe in God. They are either philosophical or practical atheists. They either believe there is no God or they act like they do. And for this reason, we desire to propagate the truth of the true God, that people may know there is a God and they may know who he is. Secondly, we preach God and declare God not only because there are people who don't believe, but there are people who wrongly believe about God. That is, they have misconceptions about him. This is true even in Christianity. I am appalled at what some Christians assume God is. We might say that believing the wrong thing about God is idolatry. We think of idolatry, we think of somebody in a mud hut with a little god on his table or whatever and bowing down. Or we think of a pagan temple, very elaborate and ornate with a lot of people burning incense. But idolatry is much broader than that. Idolatry is simply thinking something about God that is untrue of him. It is postulating anything about God that is not right. In its fullest stage, it is creating a God. In its secondary stage, it is making the God who is into something that he isn't. And maybe in its third level, which even Christians are guilty of, it is thinking thoughts about God that are untrue of him. Psalm 50:21 says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. God says, you thought I was like you. And that's precisely what men have done for the most part is in idolatry made God into their own likeness or into imaginations that belong to their own minds. The essence of idolatry is entertaining thoughts about God that are unworthy of God. And it can come in a lot of forms. So we declare God not only because there are people who don't believe in him, either in philosophy or practice, but there are also people who believe wrongly about God, and we must declare the right things about God. And so it's very important. Now, we said last time, first of all, our first point was to ask the question, is he? Is there a God? We said that reason and revelation and experience corroborate to say there is a God. Secondly, we asked, who is he? We found out that God is a spirit. He is a person. He has personality. He's not a floating energy cell. He's a person. He is one God and yet three persons in that one God. So a spirit, a person, three in one. Then we came initially to the introduction of our third point, what is he like? What is this existing spiritual three-in-one person like? Well, the only way we can know what he is like is to find out how in this book he has revealed himself. And the revelation of God we catalog into things we call attributes. The attributes of God are the definitions of God's character which he himself has disclosed to us in the Scripture. First of all, let me say this, that God is in the beginning incomprehensible. So anything we try to understand about God, we are understanding in a very limited fashion. We are just seeing the tip of the iceberg, and there is so vastly more about God that it beggars language to talk about it. We can't get to it. It's far beyond us. For illustration, just this, God is infinite. There is no end to God. And so our simple little half an hour discussion of any one given thing doesn't begin to do justice to the essence of God's person. God is incomprehensible. I think that's the reason that we ask the question, what is God like, rather than what is God? Because to say what is God is to put it in an area where it's very difficult to answer. But if we say what is he like, there are some things that we know about, and he is like those things. What gets us into trouble, though, is when we try to make God too much like what we know. We look at human love, and when God's love doesn't behave like human love, we say God doesn't love. Well, that's making human love the absolute infinite design of love, and God isn't measuring up, and that isn't the way it is. God is like some things. That's why the Bible speaks of his likeness or appearance. And when Ezekiel talks, he says, he was as it were in the appearance or likeness of a man. In other words, it's sort of like this. We also cannot speak of God because he's incomprehensible in other than negative terms. And by that, I don't mean we're negative about God. I simply mean that to define God, we have to say what he is not. For example, when we say God is holy, we mean he has no what? Sin. But we have to think of it that way because we could never conceive of absolute holiness. The only thing we've experienced is sin. So holiness to us is not sinning. You see what I mean? We couldn't say God is limitless without understanding that that means God doesn't have any limits, because we understand limits, so we just say he doesn't have any. So we have to add a negative to everything because we live in a world of limits, a world of confinement, a world that is so opposite God that we have to say God is like but not like anything we understand. Now, if you're not sufficiently confused, don't worry about it. I believe that God is an infinite being and probably has an infinite number of attributes. I'm not convinced that the attributes that I know about God are all there is about God. Do you realize, for example, just to give you an illustration of it, that an attribute of God is anything true of God's character? An attribute of God is anything true of his character. Now, I would never imagine to know everything that is true of God. If God is infinite, there is an infinity of truth about him, there is an infinity of attributes, and there's no capacity for me to understand that infinity. I don't need to. I only need to understand some of them. All right, let's look at some of these attributes. Last time we covered just the beginning one, he is unchangeable. Do you notice that that's a negative? When we think of the fact that God is always the same, we say that means he doesn't change, and we have to use a negative, because we only understand change. So we say God isn't like us, he doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. James 1:17, in whom there's no shadow of turning, no variableness. And we saw how that's tremendously comforting, securing, and such a refuge to the Christian. But at the same time, to the unbeliever, that doctrine is a fearful one, a doctrine of judgment, a doctrine of unchanging wrath on sin. Now let's look at the second one and begin for our time today. The second attribute of God that I want you to consider, and we're really dealing with his absolute attributes, those that are characteristic of his nature. But the second one is God is everywhere at all times. Theologians call this omnipresence. God is everywhere at all times. Now, I want you to hold on to your hat because this is liable to flip you if you don't be careful. Some of these thoughts are so far beyond our capacity, you're going to have to strain a little bit. God is everywhere at the same time. God is infinite. There is no end to God. His being fills all of endless infinity. Wow. Staggering. Jeremiah 23:24, he says, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? 1 Kings 8:27, will God dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Then Solomon said, how much less this house that I built? As God is before all things eternal and after all things eternal, he is within all things and without all things. He is everywhere. No limits. God is infinite. You can't find the end of God. There is no end. He has no limits. You know, it was interesting that historically people have tried to confine God. Even many of the Jews who were uninformed, or at least ignorant from self-imposition of ignorance, they tried to make God a confined being. Many of the Jews felt that God dwelt actually in the temple. That's where he lived. That he was like the false gods. And that's why Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27 that he does not dwell in this house. This will be the seat of his majesty on earth temporarily. This will be the symbol of his presence, but he does not dwell here in his essence. Remember this, people. The symbol of God's presence is never the prison of his essence. The Jews also historically have been accused of worshiping the God of Israel, who simply was none other than the God of the mountains. And the Syrians believed that they had the God of the valley. So the Jews had the God of the mountains and the Syrians had the God of the valleys. The Syrians did their religious thing in the valley and the Jews always went to the mountains. In fact, the Syrians said the Jews think God is either in the mountains or above the mountains, and they go to the tops of the hills to sacrifice in order to be nearer to him if he happens to be up above the mountains. And you know, you look at Jewish history and it was true, they did a lot of stuff in the mountains, didn't they? Was Horeb or Sinai or Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, which is the mount. And the prophets went up into the mountains and Jesus went up into the mountain to pray and Jesus went in the Mount of Olives. And so the conclusion of some of the critics is that Israel simply worshiped the God of the mountains and not the God of the valleys. That was a different God. Well, it isn't true. There are as many times in the Old Testament you can find them worshiping God in the valley maybe as you could find in the mountains. Some others thought that God lived in heaven, and that that's where he was confined. And I think this is kind of a, whether we really think about it clearly or not, this is kind of what Christians think, that God is sort of up there. And, you know, when you think of God, you think of a puffy place with a big, bright throne and sort of a foggy thing sitting there. And we imagine God way off somewhere in the celestial palace, and he's everywhere. The wiser Jews knew better, and the wiser men know better. God is everywhere. Now, doesn't this make some problems? It does, and I want to answer those problems. Number one, people say, well, if he's everywhere, then he's impure because he's defiled by the things that are impure that are touching him. If God is in the world, then he is being touched by impurity. I would say this in answer to that. God is in all places and in everything. He is in the heart of a sinner by inspection and conviction. He is in hell by his acts of judgment, for it is he who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. His essence is everywhere, but it never mingles with any impurity. If you want an illustration, God is like the sun's rays. The sunbeam may fall on a manure pile in a field, but that manure pile never, ever lays any of its corruption on that sunbeam. That's the same with God. God is the essence of who he is. He is unmixed with anything. And nothing defiles him. He is his own antidote against evil. Illustration. Jesus came into the world, walked through the world, and when he was all done, it was said of him that in him there was no sin. He was among men and yet totally undefiled by them. And God is as Jesus was, as a sunbeam is. It can touch anything and be undefiled by it. God is his own antidote against evil. Now, other people say, well, another question about the omnipresence of God. If God is everywhere all the time, then how come the Bible says that he is either near to someone or far from someone? And you know, it does say that. In fact, it says in Isaiah 55:6 that he's near the ungodly, and elsewhere in the Old Testament regarding Israel that he's far from them. So how is it that he's near and far? Well, you have to think of God in terms of two words, essence and relation. God is everywhere in his essence, but especially certain places relationally. In other words, God's presence is there, essentially, in essence. But only in the godly is he there relationally. And isn't it true that the New Testament tells us this? Don't we find that when we become a Christian, Christ is in us? Doesn't Ephesians 3 say that God fills us with his fullness? Ephesians 5, the Spirit fills us with his fullness. Christ in you, Colossians, the hope of glory. When God comes to dwell in us relationally, that's different than Him being in us essentially or in His essence. But believe me, folks, He had to be there in His essence before He could be there relationally because He had to do some convicting work and some saving work. So God is everywhere. Everywhere, all the time. He doesn't have to go anywhere. He is everywhere. Well, you say, what does it mean in Genesis 11 when it says He came down from heaven to check out that city? Well, it simply means He gave it His immediate attention from the perspective of the city. God didn't have to come somewhere. God is everywhere. He is everywhere, essentially. He is in the lives of His own children in terms of relationship. And another thought, in the Old Testament, it said that God dwelt between the wings of the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, or He dwelt in the temple, or so forth, or so forth. What does that mean? That simply means, as in Solomon's case, that there were some places where God established the throne of His majesty symbolically. To represent a majestic God, He set up a temple. Today, the throne of God is represented by the church, the lives of believers. In the kingdom, the throne of God will be represented by the throne in Jerusalem where Christ reigns. In heaven, it will be represented by the throne that is pictured in Revelation 4 and 5. That simply is a symbol. And as I said before, the symbol of His presence is never the prison of His essence. He's everywhere. Now, people, when you think that God is everywhere, that is a staggering, staggering thought. And He is unmixed with anything. Nothing corrupts Him. Nothing touches Him to change His character in any way at all. God made His creation. God mingles in His creation, absolutely unaffected by it. Now, what kind of a doctrine does this become when we apply it practically? Let's look, first of all, to the Christian. What does it mean to me as a Christian to know that God is always present in my life? Always there, essentially and particularly to me, relationally. Number one, it means comfort. When I stop to think that God is always there, that's a very comforting thing. It doesn't matter what I'm going through, God is there. It doesn't matter whether I realize He's there or not, He's there. And I know there are times in our lives where we may cry out and say, God, where are You? You seem so far away, He's no further away than He's ever been. He's always there. He said, I will never, Hebrews 13, leave you nor forsake you. If God said that, that's what He meant because He can't lie. God never leaves us. In Philippians 4, 5, and 6, at the end of 5, it says, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for what? For nothing. Don't worry. He's there. That's what it means. It's not talking about second coming. It's talking about Christ being there, God being there, the Lord being there. He's there all the time. Realize it. This is His attribute. This is His character. Can a Christian be separated from God? No. Nobody in the universe can be separated from God essentially, and a believer could not be separated relationally. He is always there. Enoch, for example, was in the presence of God, and he just walked out one day, took a walk with God. They kept on walking. He walked right up to heaven. Unbroken fellowship. It's a symbol of the believer. God is with us now as much as He'll be with us in eternity. He dwells within us. That's comfort. Second, this is a great truth. The practical aspect of omnipresence is support. Not only comfort, but support. You know, when God called Moses to be the prophet that He wanted him to be and to go and proclaim His message and get Israel out of bondage, Moses said to God in Exodus 4, but I have a speech problem. I can't talk. You remember the story? And God said this, I will be with your mouth. Isn't that terrific? That's a practical aspect of the presence of God. I'll be with your mouth. To say that God is present doesn't just mean He's sort of standing there watching. And every time we do something wrong, whap. No. It means that He's there in support of our service. Listen to this. We all know Matthew 28 where He says, and lo, I am with you always. Do you know what that is in reference to? Listen. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize, and lo, I am with you always. Not for comfort in that portion, but for support in service. People say, well, I don't know if I can witness. I don't know if I have the power to witness. And they want the pastor to do that. You know, would you come and you talk? Well, you know, it's difficult for me to do that. They usually won't listen to me. Howard Hendricks says the difference between me and you is I'm a paid salesman and you're a satisfied customer. You know, I'm paid to be good. You're good for nothing. And you see, the same resource that I have, you have. Power of God is there. I'll be with your mouth. Go, preach, make disciples, baptize, and I will be with you. That isn't comfort, friends. That's support. That's service. Listen, the doctrine of the omnipresence of God is extremely important in a practical sense to the believer. Thirdly, this is a shield against temptation. A shield against temptation. You know, anytime Satan wants to get to me, he's got to go through God. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The point is, God says, nothing will ever come to you that I will not give you the strength to resist. And people, that's different for every believer, because every believer is at a different level of maturity, and different temptations will have different results. What would cause somebody else to crumble, you may be able to handle. But at every individual level, God is there to defend that believer against something he couldn't handle. What a tremendous promise. God is present to defend us against temptation. Fourthly, from a practical standpoint, the doctrine of omnipresence is a motivator to holiness. To know God that is present always is to know that everything we do in his presence. When you sin, whether it's a sin of thought or a sin of word or a sin of act, is done in the presence of God. Just think about that from this standpoint. Most of us like to sin rather when someone isn't watching. We may not care so much about certain people in our life or family who know that we have these problems, but outside of that, for example, I have, in just my meandering through the world, come across a lot of Christians that I know and caught them right in the middle of some kind of thing that they were very embarrassed about. And man, I've seen some quick moves. Who? You know, not quick enough, but quick. John, you know, see, that happens to me quite often. Well, just imagine, it's no big deal if I catch somebody doing something. That's not the idea. I'm not, you know, who am I to make a difference? But just realize this, whenever you sin, it is as if you ascended the clouds, walked up to the foot of the throne of God, and performed your sin right there. You see, you're doing what you do in the presence of God. A very sobering thought. David's integrity in his life, when he finally got it straightened out, was based on the statement, all my ways are before him. I can't do this. He's there. See, Job, what was the basis of his integrity? Job 31:4, does he not see my ways? God sees it all. My integrity is based on the fact that everything I do in his face. That's what Proverbs means when it says, in all thy ways acknowledge him. In other words, in everything you do, realize he is there, and that alone will take over the direction of your paths. You see, living the Christian life is simply this, ordering my life as if it is done in the presence of God, knowing that it is. You know, what we wouldn't do with an evil man present, what we wouldn't do with a godly man present, are only just preliminaries. We shouldn't do anything that we wouldn't do in the presence of God and the very throne of heaven.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, and today he continued his series, God, Satan, and Angels. Now, John, still thinking about this theme, God, Satan, and Angels, I'd like you to respond to a question that came in on our Q&A line, a listener named Philip, who called with a question about the character of God and the power of Satan. It's a great example here of why we study doctrine, because the implications of this are profound. And so let's play Philip's question, and then you respond.
John, this is Philip, Ogden, Utah. And I was wondering, how do you know what you're facing is a temptation or a test of the Lord or a sin of the flesh and the devil? Thank you.
Yeah, good question, Philip. And first of all, God lives completely outside the realm of sin. So when a temptation comes to you, it is a solicitation to do evil. It may be your own flesh. You don't need the devil for that. The flesh is lusting against the spirit. That's just part of being a fallen person. You don't want to go to the point where you say, well, I was tempted, so it was the devil. The devil is the god of this world, and along with the demons, he has created the world system, and the world system is made up of elements which can become tempting to us. But the temptation isn't the direct solicitation of the devil. It is the weakness of our fallen nature. It is the residual flesh that is in us that is attracted to the system that Satan has set up. So I think you have to look at the fact that you are, as a believer, both a new creation in Christ, and you have the love of God, and you have the desire for what is holy, but there is still sin that is in you until your body is glorified and you're with the Lord. Don't think Satan is the issue. He is only the external architect of what is around you, of the systems of evil. Temptation comes by your own evil desire. If you face a difficulty in life and you go through that difficulty without sin, that is a divine test to strengthen you. If in that difficulty, which God has allowed, you fall victim to temptation, then you have fallen to your flesh. So the same event in your life could turn out to be a test that you passed, or could provide a temptation which you failed.
Now, friend, if you, like Philip, have a question for John, let me encourage you to call our Q&A line and leave a message with your question. You might hear John answer it on a future broadcast. Ask your question when you contact us. Get in touch today. The number for our Q&A line, 661-295-6288. Again, that number is 661-295-6288. Call anytime and leave your question. And if you're driving and can't write that number down, you'll find it at our website, gty.org. And the Q&A number one more time, 661-295-6288. Now, if you want the MP3s or the transcripts of this series, both are available at no cost to you at gty.org. In fact, all 3,000 of John's messages from his 50-year pastoral ministry are available at no cost to you. So download God, Satan, and Angels or any other study at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. That's NRB TV. Or watch online at gty.org. And then join us tomorrow. If you don't know what to say to people who challenge your belief in God, John is going to give you biblical truth to help you state the case for God's existence on the next installment of his current series, God, Satan, and Angels. Don't miss another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.